Now we turn to the prophecy of Zechariah and chapter 11. Those of you who followed the reading carefully will have noticed the relevance that this reading has to this season of the year. The 30 pieces of silver flung down in the temple and cast ultimately by the priests to the potter, the purchase of the field of blood for the burying therein of strangers in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. All this will be well known to those of you who know anything at all of your Bibles. But we begin at the beginning of this chapter with one or two words of introduction, just to show the historical setting of what Zechariah was raised up to say. Zechariah was a prophet to that generation of the Jewish people who had returned from the long captivity in Babylon and Persia, where their fathers had been carried away captive over 70 years before, and now their descendants, very, very much reduced in number, were in the land of Israel once again. They were about the business of reconstructing their temple and their city under the direction of great men like Ezra and Nehemiah. Some 5 centuries still remained to run their course between Zechariah's time and the coming of Christ at his first coming. 5 centuries before the great festival of the Passover, when our Lord was betrayed and was slain as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. 5 centuries is a long time. It carries us back to before the Reformation, before the days of Martin Luther. Carries us back to the late 1400s. Luther was born in 1483. So we haven't reached the 5th centennial of his birth yet. But that length of time, which seems to us to belong almost to another world, which was to elapse in Palestine between Zechariah and the coming of Christ, and yet he describes the events as though he were there and personally acting in the presence of, in the person of Christ. He speaks in the first person. I will feed the flock of slaughter. I took my staff, beauty, and cut it asunder. I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. And they paid my price 30 pieces of silver. For it was the Spirit of Christ which was in Zechariah, which was speaking in this prophecy and preparing the way for his own coming. Now, during those 5 centuries, there would be many, many great events. Empires would rise and fall. Babylon was already passed away. Medo-Persia would fall before the Grecian goat of prophecy, the Grecian kingdom of Alexander the Great. That in itself would fall and be divided, and there would arise a new and great and terrible empire, the empire of Imperial Rome. And this would occupy the scene at the coming of Christ and stretch out for another 3 or 4 centuries before it likewise was to meet its doom. So they were great days. We think we live in great days, and so we do. But in a sense, they were greater days. There was something of greater significance happening then that probably has ever happened ever since. These were the days when God was preparing to set up his kingdom of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. This was the period when Christ came, which was the dividing of time. All before Christ, all after Christ, all history was to be measured by that means and by that token, whether it came before or after the cross. For everything would be changed. So Zechariah prophesies during that time and speaks 5 centuries in advance, as though he were there, because he was speaking by the Spirit of Christ who was to come. Now you know the setting, the history. You know where we are as we begin to read the 11th of Zechariah. And if you have your Bibles open, you will follow them, because we shall go through the chapter, verse by verse, as rapidly as we can. The first 2 verses, open thy doors, O Lebanon, that the fire may devour thy cedars. Howl, fir tree, for the cedar is fallen, because the mighty are spoiled. Cedars and firs often enter into the imagery of the divine word in the Old Testament. Cedars and firs were used at the construction of the temple. They were amongst the principal means by which the temple was built and beautified. Cedars and firs are mentioned in the first chapter of the Song of Solomon, as those who have been here on the Monday nights will have known. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir. And that refers to the temple of God at Jerusalem, which had then newly been constructed by Solomon. Now in Zechariah's time it had been destroyed completely, and another one was being raised in its place, which did not compare in beauty and glory and magnificence with that wonderful building which Solomon was permitted and enabled to erect in Jerusalem. So the cedars and firs of Zechariah 11 have to do with the timbers of the temple, but they're only symbolic of that which the temple represented, of the old covenant which was to pass away. And so we are told here that the fire was to devour. The cedar was fallen. The mighty are spoiled. What was in the vision of Zechariah was the passing away, not only of the temple which was now being built, the second temple, but of all that that temple stood for, which eventually did, 5 centuries later, pass away under the judgments of God, so that the temple was again laid in ruins at the time of the Roman War of AD 70. The nation lost its position and privileges because of its unbelief. God moved heaven and earth, as it were, and brought in a new and invisible covenant of divine grace and mercy, by which you and I are met here this morning, not in a temple made with hands, but just in a convenient building with nothing magnificent about it, except the praises of God and their prayers and the preaching of the word which goes on under its roof. And long may it continue. Because this is how the kingdom of God functions and is sustained under the covenant of grace. Verse 3, there is a voice of the howling of the shepherds. Now the shepherds here are the leaders of the people. The shepherds were the kings, the governors, the rulers, the priests, and the prophets of Israel. There is a voice of the howling of the shepherds for their glory is spoiled. A voice of the roaring of young lions for the pride of Jordan is spoiled. Mighty figures these. Jordan here stands for the earthly people of God at that time. The pride of Jordan is spoiled. The howling of the shepherds for their glory is taken away because they have been unfaithful to their trust. Just as many shepherds who function in the Christian church today, sometimes in fine apparel, sometimes in magnificent buildings, and sometimes in odd-looking places too. But all the same, in the sight of God, where they are unfaithful, where the word of God is not divinely opened and expounded, there is the spoiling of the divine judgment upon all that these people may stand for. So we proceed to verse 4. Thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of slaughter, whose possessors slay them, and hold themselves not guilty. And they that sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich, and their own shepherds pity them not. Now here is a strange thing. Who is the flock of slaughter? The flock of slaughter are the persecuted and deprived and impoverished people of God. Not the Jewish nation as a whole, but that little small remnant in the very heart of the nation, which reverenced the word of God, which venerated divine truth, which went to synagogue and temple and scribe and priest to hear the word which was not given to them. And they were despised and persecuted on every hand. And so right down the centuries, they have been regarded and are still regarded today as a flock of slaughter. That is, we are given over to the persecution of this world. And although we don't suffer quite from that in our time, there's plenty of time left still in which we might be privileged to see ourselves in a very deep sense indeed as a flock of slaughter. But though men may not slay us and deprive us today of our goods, at least not in our own land at the moment, we have a great enemy whose business it is to destroy the church of God. We war not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in spiritual places. And Satan sees to it that you and I are troubled in heart and conscience, accused and cast down within ourselves, our hearts broken with the heavy burden of the cross. He sees to it that the people of God are not permitted to go very long in this world in an untroubled, unafflicted state. Those of you who do not know anything at all about this, the reason might be one of two. First of all, it might be that you're shortly due for it, and therefore you're being warned. Or otherwise it may be you're not the flock of slaughter at all. You belong to the other flock, which is allowed a comparatively untroubled way in this life. And the troubles and afflictions you do have are not for Christ's sake at all. They're just the common afflictions of men. They are not the cross of Christ. Feed the flock of slaughter, the flock devoted to slaughter, but the faithful remnant who yet will be delivered from all the slaughter. For God will watch over his own, and in due time they shall be delivered. Their possessors slay them. That is, the wicked and unfaithful rulers in their time, and ministers and churches and ecclesiastical systems in our time, who make themselves rich at the expense of the poor and afford them no pity or consideration, for they're far more concerned about their own richness, their own eminence, their own fame and fortune, than they are the people of God And I leave you to your own observation to single out and identify those ecclesiastical organizations upon the face of the earth which are principally distinguished by these marks. Verse 6, I will no more pity the inhabitants of this land. God is giving this people over to judgment, and yet not in Zechariah's day, because that didn't happen. In actual fact, the people in Zechariah's day, for the most part, were a better generation of the Jewish people than had been for many centuries. But Zechariah was looking forward to the time when he should come, whose right it was to reign, who should be despised and rejected of men, and in particular of that generation to which he came. This is the heir. Let us slay him, that the inheritance may be ours. This is what they said. They hurried him along to the judgment seat and the hill of Calvary. It was that generation which was particularly in view in the prophecy. But the marks of identification of the devil's system and the devil's power in this world against Christ and his people are to be remarked in every generation. Verse 7, and I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. That is, that God's promises to his own. There will be feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. In the midst of all calamities and distresses, the poor of the flock will be fed by Christ. And he takes to himself his two staffs, his shepherd's staves, the one called beauty and the other called band. And the word beauty here means the grace and the favor of God towards his people. And bands means that heavenly bondage of love which we exchange by grace for the bondage of sin. And these are the two staffs by which Christ rules his flock, beauty and bands, the covenant of divine grace, and the bands of love by which he unites us to himself in a holy and glorious slavery which shall never, never end. And thus, he says, I fed the flock. Thanks be unto God, dear friend, for those staves by which Christ goes before his people. Not with a golden scepter, not with a rod of ostentatious rule, such as the kings and rulers of this earth exhibit. But the staff which is called beauty, and the staff which is called band, by which he makes us his, and binds us to himself forever. Three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now what can this mean? The three shepherds he destroyed are the three orders of rulership in the earthly Israel. That is prophet, priest, and king. And Christ by his death abolished them all. In 1 month they were cut off. That month relates to the earthly life of our Lord Jesus Christ upon earth. When they had their last warning, their last instruction, when the kingdom of God was brought near to them and presented to them and exhibited in all its glory before them, but they could not see nor understand because of the hardness and the wickedness and the blindness of their hearts. And so when the month was up, the month of the divine forbearance, the month of the earthly life of Christ, which ended with the cross, then he cut off from Israel prophet, priest, and king. And they have had none of these ever since. For 2,000 years Israel has had no prophet, because they rejected the prophet. They have had no priest. No Israelite, no Jew today can tell you whether he is of the line of Aaron or not, and no one else can be a priest. They have no priest, for they have no temple and no sacrifice, and no work for a priest to do, and nowhere where he can perform that function. They have no altar. Their synagogues today have no altar at all. They've only got a reading desk. And behind the reading desk there is a cupboard. And at a certain point of the service they open the cupboard and they take out the great parchment roll of the law. Some of them are about 4 or 5 or 6 feet high. And there they're unrolled. The law which they don't understand. The law which shows the sinner's guilt and condemns him to his face. And that is all they have. They haven't a means of redemption for the offenses which are committed under their law. They have no sacrifice, no priest, no altar, no bloodshed, nothing. 3 shepherds I cut off, and they're still cut off. There is a way, of course, of escape for every pious Jew who believes the gospel, just as it is for every Gentile on the same footing. And thank God many Jews are converted, but they must leave their present situation. Indeed, they are thrust out when they become Christians. They can be atheists and be tolerated, but they cannot worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ in that name which is above every name, without being thrust out not only from synagogue, but very often too from home and kindred as well. Such is the bitterness of unbelieving Israel against he who came and showed himself to them in that glorious month of his unveiling, his nativity, his earthly life, his ministry, his miracles, his word, his cross, his thorns, his dying, his rising again from the dead. So their shepherds were cut off, and they have not seen them since, nor will they. And the words of Christ have passed over them, as in verse 9, I will not feed you, that that dieth, let it die. That that is to be cut off, let it be cut off. For there is no life and no salvation enduring. And I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, that I might break my covenant that I had made with them. And it was broken in that day. That is, God broke his covenant with the earthly people, but it was maintained as a spiritual covenant of grace with the poor of the flock of slaughter, which you and I, by grace, have the privilege of belonging thereto. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. For when they saw the fulfillment of it in Christ, the early church, they knew that this was indeed the word of the Lord. When they saw the judgments which were executed, when they saw what took place, they knew then that God had broken the staff of his covenant with the earthly people, that it might be established as the true beauty of grace with those who belong to the poor of the flock. So grace is withdrawn. No ministry of the word left them as a nation. And when this shall happen, the elect people will know where their salvation lies. And the word of God is being withdrawn today, and the staff is being broken in many a Christian or former Christian denomination, in many a church which could once trace itself back to the glorious time of the Reformation. And now they're being broken and cast aside, and no ministry of the word left there for them. Again, when grace is withdrawn, then the elect people know where their salvation lies. And so we proceed, to our verse, which we must all be waiting for in verse 12. I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Messiah asks for his wages. I have come, not only during this month of my earthly life, but through all the long period of time before. I was ever with you as my people. From the days of Abraham, I knew you. In all the time of Moses, in the great deliverances that were wrought, in the mighty works which I performed for you. And now the time has come when I have revealed myself in the midst of you. And now, in the day of my rejection and casting away, I ask you, says Christ, for my wages. Of course, it was actually Judas who went to the priest and said, how much will you give? I wonder why they gave him 30 pieces of silver. Was this prophecy hidden from their eyes? Were they so blind and stupid and hardened in their hearts that they just couldn't see it all? Well, that's what wickedness does. You see, instead of having their eye upon this scripture, they had their eye on another scripture where 30 pieces of silver are mentioned. Let me draw your attention to it, dear friends. You find it in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus in chapter 21. Verses 32. And just verse 32 of Exodus 21. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, that is, if a man's ox that is in the field attacks a passerby and gores them to death. If an ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels, 30 pieces of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. For that is all a slave is worth. This was the price of a menial in the household. These were the wages of those who were despised. And when the ox gored them to death, the compensation was paid to their master of 30 pieces of silver. That's the scripture that Caiaphas and Annas and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees had in mind when Judas came to them. But there was an overriding providence of God. It was Zechariah in his prophecy who took up that passage from the book of Exodus. And he said, this is the price by which they value me. These are the wages which they will give me. And although they weren't given to Christ, prophetically they belong to him. Though Judas only had the carrying of them. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. This fixes the time of the fulfillment of all these later chapters of Zechariah, without which they cannot be understood. They all belong to the time when Christ appeared, even that much misunderstood scripture, which reads, his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. That is not the second coming of Christ, that is the first coming of Christ. And all the context of the last four or five chapters of Zechariah plainly show the time is fixed by the 30 pieces of silver. He made himself of no reputation. A servant's form he wore, and in his body bore our dreadful curse on Calvary. So in the form of a servant he came, wearing the guise of our sinful flesh, though he and his flesh were without sin. But in the likeness thereof he came, in perfect identification with us. And this was the wages which he received from those who should have welcomed him. They weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver, the price of a menial, a contemptuous price, to show what they thought of him. He is not worth more than the price of a maidservant or a manservant who's been gored to death by an ox in the field. Give unto their owner 30 pieces of silver, that'll be enough compensation for the likes of them. And so he was treated with contempt, but it was prophetically fixed that it should be so, as a witness against them, and as a proof that he died by the will of God and not by their will. And that lies at the basis of our redemption. For it is only as we see the death of Christ as the will of God that we see therein the means of the forgiveness of our sins, a price he paid in his own blood, which was accepted by the Eternal Father. And so the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. And you remember how Judas, who did this on behalf of Christ, though he didn't know it, in his blindness and stupidity and hardness of heart, you remember how he went to the chief priest and he said, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. Oh, see you to that. And he flung the bag of silver upon the floor and the precincts of the temple, and departed and went away and hanged himself in the very place where they bought the field, Akeldama, the field of blood. For there it was that he perished at the entrance to the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which the rabbis of Israel came to regard as the very mouth of hell itself. That same Gehenna, which has passed into the language of the New Testament as the symbol of eternal hell, and so is translated in our English version. And what is Gehenna in the original? That is the valley of the sons of Hinnom. What is Gehenna in the original becomes hell, eternal hell, in our English version, and properly so. And so they flung the 30 pieces of silver to the potter in the house of the Lord. Oh, I wish we had time to go into these things, but we haven't got time, obviously. And so I can just indicate the wonder of where all this is leading us to. They didn't fling it to the potter in the house of the Lord, of course, in Judas's time. But they went and bought the potter's field and called it Akeldama, the field of blood. And the potter's field was in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where all the rubbish of the city was cast, which became the cesspool of the city of Jerusalem. And why should the potter have his field in such a place as that? Because it has been discovered since in historical times that there is in the valley of the sons of Hinnom, where they bought the potter's field, a wonderful strata of pure white pipe clay, such as the potters require for the formation and the fabrication and fashioning of their finest vessels. You remember how Jeremiah went down to the potter's house and he wrought a work upon the wheel in the 18th chapter of Jeremiah. And as he watched, he saw the vessel marred in the hands of the potter, and he crushed the clay up, and he made it again another vessel out of the ruins of the old. And that was a symbol to Jeremiah of the passing away of the old covenant nation and the bringing in of the new potter's vessel, which Christ should make with his own fingers and fashion as a vessel sufficient to stand upon in the very galleries of heaven to the glory and the praise of his grace, who takes our sinful clay and fashions it with his own fingers as it pleases him to make a vessel suitable for his purpose. out of it. And in the 19th chapter of Jeremiah, we find Jeremiah standing with the elders of the people in this selfsame valley of the sons of Hinnom, in that very field of Akeldama, at the very mouth of hell, as the Jews regarded the place, where they once offered human sacrifices to Moloch, because of which God destroyed the city and the temple. In that very place, Jeremiah stands, from whom Zechariah takes many of his figures, with an earthen vessel in his hand, and in the presence of the elders of Israel, he raises it up and he dashes it to fragments on the ground at their feet. And he says, thus shall God destroy this place and this people. This was the place which they bought with the 30 pieces of silver. You see how the providence of God works. You see what lies behind all that took place in the crucifixion. How it was prepared for 5, 10, 20 centuries. 50 centuries beforehand, and all the way back into eternity. From the very beginning it was fixed and chosen and arranged and warranted that these events should take place, and that in the year 1969 in Norris Green Mission Church we should talk about it, and some of us for the first time begin to get an inkling of the wonder of the Word of God and the immense riches which lie buried in a single sentence, and we haven't got time even to talk about it. But there it is, and I cut asunder mine other staff, even Dan, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And so the nation was disintegrated, the tribes were broken and scattered, beauty had gone, bands had gone, in order that Christ, in the mystical sense, might take unto his hand those eternal decrees for the salvation of his elect, the poor of the flock of slaughter, the humble, the meek, the poor in spirit, the repentant and the believing, who behold him in the mystery of his suffering and dying, and rejoice with him in his glorious victory over death and sin and condemnation in the grave, on this glorious Easter day, renewing again with you and with me his covenant of beauty. My favor shall be upon them forever. They were always mine. They'll be mine forever. His staff of beauty, his staff of bands, by which he binds us in that holy bondage and slavery to himself. As the Apostle Paul enjoins us, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And so the people of God love to be ruled. And if you don't love so to be ruled by beauty and band, it must be because you don't belong to the poor of the flock. Oh, may you soon discover your poverty, that you might discover your riches. For blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now may we close by singing just two verses only of 209. The first two verses, we'll sing the remainder at our communion table. 209, the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The first and second verses.